Please join me in your Bibles into the book of Galatians as we consider again this great work. It's our privilege to come and to hear from God through His Word, His great gospel. And the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, and you would disclose to us your will, that we might find all the more our hope and our confidence for our salvation in you alone. Father, we pray that you would guide my words and our message, that it might reflect what you would have us hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to focus really on just the two words at the end of verse 7, the gospel of Christ. But before we get to those words, we need to say a little introduction. But I want to build the sermon really around those four words, the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? And what does Paul mean, the gospel of Christ? Does he mean the gospel that Christ preached? Or does he mean the gospel which is embodied in Christ? But before we get there, notice that verse 6, Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." As we pointed out last week, almost all of Paul's letters start with thanksgiving. And he's, for example, turn over to just one book, to Ephesians chapter 1. After the ordinary introduction that Paul would give as appropriate to a letter written in those days, in verse 2, grace and peace from God and Father, he opens up how God has blessed them in verse 3. But then he says down in verse 15, he says, "For this reason also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, we did not cease giving thanks." For Paul, it's very typical for him to express the gratitude for the salvation and the faith of different believers. And it's quite ordinary for his letters to start with, "We give thanks to God," or "We have not ceased giving thanks for God." But here in the book of Galatians, there is no thanksgiving. And that ought to bring us pause, I believe. Because we tend to want to be more nuanced than the apostle is. We want to say that, you know, well, God knows our hearts, as if that's good news. We want to say, well, you know, God can still use these things. Maybe He does, maybe He doesn't. Or in any particular church or any particular organization or any particular position, there may be redeeming things. But Paul isn't that way. Paul simply says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now, I rehearsed for you a couple weeks ago some things that were true about these people who were wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. They've come to be known to us as Judaizers. They were people who were Jews at one time who came to profess faith in Christ. And with the Apostle Paul, they were in agreement, seemed to be in agreement with the fact that Jesus, in fact, died on behalf of sins of both Jews and Greeks. They seem to have no problem whatsoever with the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They seem to have no problem to believe that salvation is in Christ alone as opposed to other false religious teachers. They also agree with the Apostle Paul that they don't have any trouble with the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the eternal Son of God. And like the Apostle Paul, they absolutely believe that the law of God was in fact the law of God. So they agree with Paul on the law, the person of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, salvation in Christ. So what's the big deal? The difference between these Judaizers and Paul was not over who Christ was in his deity, or his death, or his resurrection, salvation alone in his name, or the law of God. They were in absolute agreement with Paul that salvation ought to bring forth a transformed life. There are so many places and locations and ideas and concepts in which these Judaizers were in exactly an exact agreement with the Apostle Paul, except for at one very fine point. And that is the timing of the application of the law of God. That's the only thing that separates them from Paul. They agreed that the law was of God and the law was good. But their message was this: if you, being a non-Jew, want to become a Christian, you must first begin to keep part of the law. And then you can become a Christian. And because they taught that one thing, they agreed in the Trinity, they agreed on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, salvation in Christ, the giving of the law is from God, they agreed on all these things, but at this one little point that these Judaizers were teaching, you need to become morally this before you can be saved. Paul calls them distorters of the gospel, men who ought to be anathematized. And because the Galatian church was even considering or even embracing these men and their teaching, Paul cannot say anything good about the churches of Galatia. Nothing. He can't say, you know, I am so thankful for your zeal for God and how you have gotten your act really cleaned up. However, I have this one little thing. You're not really understanding grace, so let me come back and kind of re-explain grace for you. Doesn't do that. He's not saying, I'm so thankful that you turned from pagan gods to serve the one true God, but, you know, there's a fine point of your theology that we need to tweak a little bit, and once we tweak it, boy, you're really going to take off in your Christian life. Doesn't say that. Apparently, the timing of the application of the law to daily living is so important and so vital to the Apostle Paul that the fact that the Galatians were allowing certain teachers to come along and say that you must first do something before you can receive grace, Paul cannot in any way, shape, or form bless them or praise them for their Christian life. He simply says, with words of shock, of stun, of sense of overwhelm, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. If we were to speak that way today, we would be called legalists, we'd be called judgmental, you'd be called narrow. You might be called exclusive. But the Apostle Paul understood what was at stake here, and it was the salvation of people. We are not free to define the gospel the way we would want it to be. We are not free to take any passage of the Scriptures and explain it the way we would want it to be explained. We cannot take any portion of Scripture and say, this is what I want it to mean. And we cannot take any word or concept or doctrine from the Bible and turn it into what we hope it would say. And so Paul has nothing to say, good to say. He says that these people who've come along are offering up a different gospel end of verse 6, a different gospel, which is really not another. These people were coming and saying they were preaching the gospel of Jesus. If we could go back in time and go to the churches that were in Galatia and encounter some of these teachers, they would say they are Christian men. They say they're speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say that we are gospel heralders of the good news of salvation in Christ alone. And Paul, later in the book, says, I hope these people will mutilate themselves. Not very politically correct, not a very touchy-feely kind of guy, is he? Why? Because what's at stake here is not a preference. What's at stake here is not just some theological novelty. What's at stake here is the glory of God, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the souls of men and women. What's at stake here is eternal destiny. Now, exactly how precise do you want to be? Most of you, I'm sure, have flown. And at the beginning of every flight, you get exactly the same performance by the flight attendants. And they stand up front and they click the little seat belts. And they explain the oxygen mask and that if this plane goes down over water, there's a flotation device underneath your seat. Okay. I venture to guess that most of you don't pay attention to what they have to say. You usually can tell the two types of people on any flight. You can tell the first-time flyers. They usually do pay a little more attention. And you can tell people who were born sometime after 1965 because how the seatbelt goes together and comes apart, you have to have ridden a car prior to 1965 to really know how that seatbelt works. But other than that, most of you pretty much are passive at that particular time. But if the warning light came on and the voice from the cockpit came out and said, we are about to crash, all of a sudden you'd be very interested in the flotation devices and seat belts and oxygen masks, wouldn't you? Because you understand that now it's a matter of life and death. You got onto the plane with the assumption that it's not ever going to be a problem. For most of us, unfortunately, we do not consider what will happen 5 seconds after we breathe our last. For most of us, death is a remote issue. But when you die, you either will be brought into heaven or you will be cast into judgment. And there are not multiple ways and multiple options. Salvation is not a multiple choice test. Is it A, is it B or C or all the above? We are saved by Christ alone. By the grace of God alone, through the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. And for Paul, it was absolutely unconscionable that people who would take the name of Jesus Christ upon their lips, who would call themselves evangelists and heralders of the good news of Jesus Christ, would first of all say, in order for you to receive grace, you must do. That's their message. Before you can receive grace, you must do. And because of that, Paul will have none to do with these people. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He rejects them as false teachers, as distorters of the gospel, and as people who are to be cursed. Which is fascinating because over in the book of Philippians, he's got a whole group of people who have bad motives. They are so excited that Paul's been imprisoned. Because now Paul, who gets all of the attention, gets all of the notice, He's finally out of the way. Now we can go and we can preach the gospel. And their motives for preaching the gospel were selfish, were impure, were unkind, were arrogant, and they were pleased that Paul was having trouble. And yet Paul says, I'm glad these people are preaching. I don't care what their motive is if Christ is truly preached. He could handle fault. He could handle the right gospel with wrong motives. He could not handle the wrong gospel with right motives. And today we've turned that exactly around, haven't we? We're more worried about whether someone's got the right motives than we are do they have the right message. We're more concerned about whether people really are God-centered and God-entrenched in all that they say and do. But if their message is a little off, as long as they really love Jesus, it's okay. As long as there's some zeal for the name of God, it doesn't matter whether their message is off a little bit. As long as they've got zeal and passion for God, then it's okay. But not so for the Apostle Paul. Right out of the blocks, he says, I'm amazed that you are deserting him who called you. How is he deserting? Are they denying the Trinity? No. Are they denying the resurrection? No. Are they denying the uniqueness of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Are they denying the deity of Christ? No. Are they denying the Trinity? No. All that they're saying is, in order for you to receive grace, you must first do. That's it. How often have we evangelized that way? If you want to receive Christ, this is what you must do. We had read from the Gospel of Luke this morning, Jesus, when the man comes, says, what must I do to attain eternal life? Jesus throws the law in his face. Was Jesus really giving him the law so that he would be able to say, I've kept the law, therefore I'm saved? Is that what Jesus was doing? No. Jesus was not involved in the Galatian heresy. He was using the law of God for the right purpose. This guy thought he was what? Righteous. He says, I've kept all these things from my infancy. Had he? We also had read from the Bible this morning that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. All have sinned. Did this man know his sin? No. The law of God is given in order that we might know sin. The law of God is not given in order that you might receive grace. The law is given in order that you might know that you are in need of grace. Not that you might receive it. If you just do this, and throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, these people who've wanted to come to distort the gospel have had the same thing on their agenda. We want you to must first do something. And sometimes they will do it in terms of law. Sometimes they will do it in terms of faith. Sometimes it will be in terms of free will. Sometimes it will be in terms of religious ceremonies. But they will always come up with something. In order for God's grace to first come to you, you must first do this. And so you initiate the grace flow. You do this, God responds. And Paul will have none of it. In fact, he says very clearly, with this play on words, which is lost in the English, he says, "For I'm amazed how quickly you're deserting him who called you by grace for a different gospel, which is really not another." The word "different" and the word "another" in the Greek is this interesting play on words. The first word has to do with heteros, that which is a heteros gospel. You know it from the word heterosexual. And the idea of the word heteros means it's another, but not of another kind, in the sense of different or strange. A heterosexual is somebody who has sex with somebody who's different than them, a male and a female, but of the same kind in that they're both humans. And these people were coming along and saying, yeah, we have another gospel, and they're trying to pass it off as simply a nuanced position, an opinion, a perspective. It's not really all that important, but here's the real way to get grace. Do this. And Paul says they come and they offer this as a heteros gospel, a different gospel, but it really, in reality, it is not another one. And he uses another word at this time, another word for other in Greek, allos, and it means another purely in a numeral kind of way. If I gave you an apple and you ate the apple, you say, can I have another one? I gave you one, now you want another one and another one. Give me a second one. Give me a third one. Give me a fourth one. And Paul says these false teachers are coming not with some nuanced gospel and not even with a gospel that needs to be tweaked. It's 90% right. They got the deity of Christ right, the resurrection of Christ right, salvation in Christ right. But they just, you know, they're not applying the law exactly right. Let's help them out. So no, they're giving you a gospel that is no gospel at all. We need to be willing, like Paul, to be entrenched so much in the sufficiency of the grace of Christ alone to recognize that much of what is preached as the gospel of Christ throughout the last 2,000 years and to this very day is not the gospel at all. And that's not to say that in churches where a false gospel is preached that there aren't some genuine believers. Even Calvin agreed that in the Catholic Church, many who had not left for the Reformation, there were many over there that were genuine believers. But the fact that there might be genuine believers where a false gospel is preached does not give any permission for a false gospel to be preached. Nor, in our pragmatic American arrogance, say, well, God will use it anyway. I wish I had $5 for every time I heard that. I used to say I wish I had a buck, but, you know, inflation. I wish I had $5 for every time I heard that. You will never find that in the Scriptures. Well, God will use it anyway. Can you hear Joseph's brother saying that in Genesis 50? What you intended for evil, God meant for good, and because God uses it anyway, so don't worry about it, brothers. I mean, you're in. Is that the way we ought to think? So there is no thanksgiving. Paul speaks to the Galatians as actually turning away from God the Father, deserting Him, rejecting Him over the simple thing of saying, before you can receive grace, you must first do. And it's all because there were some who were disturbing them who wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, when you read the phrase, the gospel of Christ, you need to ask, what is meant by the gospel of Christ? The English phrase, the gospel of Christ, can mean at least two things in the corresponding Greek. It might mean the gospel which Christ preached. Secondly, it might mean the gospel which sets forth Christ. Two entirely different meanings. What's Paul trying to exhort us to? What are they deserting? The gospel that Christ preached or the gospel that presents Christ? Well, let's consider those two statements. The first sounds very godly and almost spiritual, doesn't it? I have no message but Christ's message. I'm going to give you the words of Christ. All the modern liberals of the early 1900s loved that type of thinking. They saw Christ as the founder of a new religion and Paul was the first Christian. Christ was not a founder of a new religion, was he? Jesus was not the first Christian, nor was the Apostle Paul. Some have come and tried to say that Paul and the other New Testament writers were simply interpreters of Jesus, and We got to get back to what Jesus had to say. And you see this in modern incarnations of things like the Jesus seminar, where supposed scholars come along and they vote with ping pong balls whether certain phrases were in the Gospels really were of Jesus or not. You also see it in modern scholarship. I don't know how many of you have gone to Bible college and studied the Gospels and ever heard of a document called Q. But it's fascinating. Q, I won't tell you a lot about Q because ultimately you don't need it, but it makes an interesting illustration. There's scholars who come along and say, you know, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes they agree and sometimes they disagree. And where they disagree, sometimes Matthew and Mark agree as opposed to Luke, and sometimes Mark and Luke agree as opposed to Matthew. We've got to figure out how this is. And the differences are often prepositions, you know, really difficult things here. You know, did Jesus say ace or en? Well, scholarship has come up with this thing. It's called the Q document. And they've decided that the writers of the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, must have had another document, which they've named Q, which is the basis of their writing the gospel. So they just couldn't have written because they were eyewitnesses. They couldn't have written because the Holy Spirit guided them. They must have this document that they all referred to, and that's how we account for the differences. Well, the punchline is this. This so-called document Q, nobody has ever seen. There's no historical reference to it. Throughout the first 1,800 years of church history, there was no example of it, no reference to it, and no one's even uncovered a single fragment of it. Doesn't exist. However, I have held in my little hands an exhaustive concordance to Q. You know what a concordance is, right? This is an exhaustive concordance, and you can look up every word and all the occurrences of every word in the document Q, a document that nobody has ever seen. Why is that? Because man does not like to have to deal with the Word of God as the Word of God presents itself, as the authoritative, final revelation of God to us. And people are always trying to find ingenious ways to distort the Word of God. And some come along and say, well, the gospel I'm going to give is simply the words of Jesus. I'm not going to give you the words of Paul or James or John or Peter. I'm just going to give you the words of Jesus. Let's just get back to the gospel of Jesus. And what do we find in the gospel of Jesus but this? That Jesus was a purveyor of love, they will say. Jesus taught the brotherhood of man and that he taught the love of God for the world. And you see a lot of this now coming again right back at us from certain theological, scholarly sections in what's now called the New Perspective of Paul, where apparently Paul was teaching, these new scholars are saying, that the gospel of justification has nothing to do with being made right with God, but made right with one another. What really upset God was the fact that Jews wouldn't sit at the same table and eat a meal with Greeks. And so when God was working through Paul, the message of Paul's gospel was really that Jews and Greeks get to sit together. And reconciliation and justification and covenantal fidelity simply means that everybody gets to sit at the same table together and eat and worship God. That is probably the number one perspective that is influencing much of modern scholarship. And it scares me to see some of the conservative, reformed seminaries that are actually promoting some of this type of teaching. But Paul will have none of it. The gospel of Christ is not simply, let us get back to the simple words of Jesus. Jesus, if you'll let me say this, and listen to all I'm going to say before you jump to conclusion, there's a sense in which Jesus never told us the whole story. Because the whole story hadn't happened yet. Isn't redemption also include his death and resurrection? And there's a sense in which he cannot even fully explain all that until it first happened. As again, as we had read from the Scriptures, from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus starts telling the disciples about his death and resurrection, but then the text said these things were hidden from them so they could not understand them because they must first happen. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus shows up, what does Jesus say to them? Why are you so excited? Why are you so enthusiastic? Were they? They were downtrodden. They saw Christ die. They saw Him buried. All that we'd hoped for is lost. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. They had heard the teachings of the resurrection, but they didn't understand it. They had heard the teachings of the death to be followed 3 days later, the resurrection, that Christ would suffer under the hands of the Pharisees and the Gentiles and then be raised, but they didn't comprehend it. And so what God has done, and this was His plan all along, is that Christ comes and He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies so that everyone who sees Him knows that this is the promised Messiah. And in His life and in His teaching, He begins to explain and unfold in a more full way all that had been talked about and told by the Old Testament prophets. And doesn't Peter tell us that? The Old Testament prophets are all searching what they wrote to find out what time they're writing about. And they knew, because the Spirit of Christ was in them, that they were writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's what the Old Testament's all about. So Christ comes and He is now the fulfillment of that. But then there's still further explanation that must come. If we could go back into a time machine and go back to the first Christmas, and we could go right into Bethlehem and go right into the manger scene, would anybody know who Jesus was by looking at Him? Would anybody understand, just stumbling upon that manger scene, that this is the incarnate Son of God who has come to redeem Israel? Or did they need special revelation? Did they need somebody to tell them? What about the death of Christ? Lots of people were crucified. Thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of people were crucified at that time, in that season of Jewish history. What made the death of Christ unique? You would never know if somebody didn't interpret it for you. So this is the way I think you need to understand the Bible. Number one, the Old Testament is all predictive of Christ to explain who Christ is and the meaning of His life and death and resurrection. Christ comes and fulfills all that. Now the apostles come not to start a new religion or to put some new spin on it or some new interpretation, but to give the God-given explanation of what that death and resurrection was all about. For example, I was just thinking about this, and don't turn in your Bibles. So if you want a copy of this, I'll gladly give it to you later, but I was just thinking through this last night. In chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he preached Christ crucified. That was his message. I just thought through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Christ is the foolishness of God that confounds the wisdom of men. He is made by God to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Chapter 2, He is the message that Paul preaches. Chapter 3, Christ is the foundation for our ministry, for our life in this age and the age to come. Chapter 4, verse 5. Christ is the coming one who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is the Lord of the assembled church who exercises power to save and to sanctify those in this church and to destroy the flesh of those who are outside the church. Chapter 6, verse 11. Christ is the one to whom we have been justified, sanctified, and apart from which we have no place in the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, Verse 35, Christ is the one who is worth our undistracted devotion and towards whom this age, which is passing away, is pointing towards. Chapter 8, Christ is the one by whom all things were made and through whom we have our existence. Chapter 9, verse 21, Christ is the lawgiver who organizes our lives, values, and culture, regardless of us being Jews or Greeks, weak or strong. Chapter 10, verse 4 and 14 and following, Christ is the spiritual rock in the wilderness in which our fathers all drank, and He is the one whom we still eat and drink at the communion table. Chapter 11, verse 3, Christ is the head of every man who establishes the covenant of grace in His blood and is coming again and will judge His church. Chapter 12, verse 3, Christ is the Lord, and His Lordship is the focus of all the ministry of the Holy Spirit in gifting men and women for the building up of the church of Christ. Chapter 13, Christ is the embodiment of love. Chapter 14, verse 25, Christ is the one who is dwelling among His worshipers and discloses the secrets of men's hearts when He is rightly preached. Chapter 15, verse 45, Christ is the risen Savior who is the life-giving Spirit and has abolished death and the power of sin. In chapter 16, verse 22 and 23, Christ is the one who is worthy of our filial love and who alone is the source of grace. So what's my point? The Apostle Paul comes to explicate or explain the Christ of the Gospels. It is not his own spin. It is not a unique message. It is not a message that he comes up with on his own. But in God's redemptive history, God has spoken through the prophets, telling us of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Then in redemptive history, Christ comes, and in the right time, in the fullness of time, he comes to reveal the Father, to fulfill the suffering, and to begin the glories that were to follow. And we would not understand those sufferings and their meanings and the glory to follow any more than the disciples on the road to Emmaus understood them if somebody did not explain them, and that is the role of the apostles. Now, how does that all apply to this phrase, the gospel of Christ? I'd like to suggest to you that the phrase does not mean the gospel which Jesus spoke. I'd like to suggest to you, on the other hand, what the phrase means is the gospel that sets Christ forth, that explains Christ, that unfolds Christ, that unpacks Christ. By the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit moving men of God to explain to us the very meaning and purpose and intention of the life of Christ. Well, what does all this mean for ordinary living? It means doctrinal orientation. What does the modern church say? Forget the scholars. Forget Q. Forget the liberals of the 1900s. What does the average person say today? The average person who says they love Christ, you will not often hear them say, I don't need all this doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Don't explain to me redemption and propitiation and imputation. I get so confused with these words. Just give me Jesus. I want Jesus. I don't want these big doctrinal distinctions. I want to love the Lord. And I'd like you to say that type of attitude, though it may come from well-meaning, well-intentioned, maybe even saved Christian brothers and sisters, is not a whole lot different than these men who are plaguing the Galatian churches and distorting the gospel of Christ. Because, friends, let me just be honest. You will never know. You will never rightly understand. You and I will never comprehend the gospel that puts forth Christ if we do not know the doctrines that put forth Christ. It cannot happen It will not happen. You have a higher probability of jumping off the top of this building and not going down than you do loving Christ and enjoying all that Christ has done for you without ever knowing the doctrines that explain Christ and what He has done for you. Or to put it more simply, maybe, the gospel that puts Christ forward is a gospel that actually explains what He did. And so you can't have Jesus without the doctrine. You cannot understand Jesus. You cannot comprehend Jesus. You cannot love Jesus of the Bible. You cannot appropriate the work of Jesus of the Bible if you don't know the meaning of His life, His sufferings, and His resurrection. And that's exactly where these false teachers went astray. They assume that as long as you've got a zeal for the name of God, that that's all that matters. And so this is what I want you to do to express your zeal. And when you express that zeal for God, God's grace will be abundantly supplied to you. And Paul says that type of teaching is cursed. It will lead you to desert God. And as he says in Galatians chapter 5, it will render Christ worthless to you. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10. He says that the Jews... He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to have zeal for God. Zeal for God, apart from the knowledge of what the life and sufferings and the glories to follow of Christ mean and what they are, the doctrinal, biblical, apostolic explanation of those things, Christ becomes absolutely worthless to you. And worse than worthless, He becomes the source of your judgment. Because to define Christ and to believe Christ and to look to Christ in any way other than what God has said Christ is to turn Christ into a false Christ. We live in a day and age where zeal is more important than truth, where the appearance of spirituality is more important than what God has said. And we live in a day and age where we think that someone says, "Don't give me doctrine, but just give me Jesus." It sounds so humble and so sweet and so spiritual, when it may very well be the very source of the destruction of countless souls in hell. Paul had no thanksgiving to give to the Galatians because they tolerated some teachers, some evangelists in the name of Jesus, who taught that if you will do this, then God's grace will be abundantly supplied to you. May we learn to discern what we hear and to think about it under the rubrics of biblical doctrine, and evaluate it for what it is. The good news is always this: that God saves sinners. The good news always is that salvation is never based upon what you do, but what God has done. In the back of your bulletin, just want to again remind you of these things and encourage you to read some of these solas on the back of the bulletin from time to time. Maybe even the beginning of a worship service, pick one and read it in part of preparation. But notice where it says grace alone. We teach that a person is saved by God's free grace alone. The love of God does not seek in the sinner that which is pleasing to it, but creates it. By grace alone, God the Holy Spirit supernaturally unites us to Christ, releasing us from our bondage to sin, raising us from spiritual death, and creating new life in us. The forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteous merits is strictly a gift of God's sovereign grace and cannot be earned nor deserved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not save us according to what we want the Bible to say. We thank you, Father, that you do not save us because of our zeal for your name, because we would then be under the bondage of, do we have enough zeal? And do we have the right zeal? And Father, thank you for the warning of the Jews themselves, who though they were zealous for you, perished because their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. And thank you, Father, that the gospel of Christ is not simply the words that Jesus may have spoken and his works. Oh, it includes those things. But we thank you that it includes that and much more. The Spirit-given explanation through the apostolic witness of who Christ was. As Christ came to fulfill the prophets, so the apostles came to further explain Christ, that we might know Him who is truth, that we might know Him who is the life, that we might know Him who is the way to you. And we thank you, Father, that the way to you is always of pure grace, your grace, which you richly poured out upon us and lavished upon us in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we contribute nothing to it. We add nothing to it. We do not improve it nor change it. We simply, like Abraham, come to believe that you are able to do that which you have promised to do in saving sinners such as us. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that our hope and confidence would never be in ourselves, but always in Christ, who has made full satisfaction for our sins, has fully delivered us from all the power of the evil one, and so preserves us that not a single hair can fall from our heads, and causes every life experience to be subservient to our salvation and our glorification, that we might always see Him and Him alone as our sufficient Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.